Brothers, sisters, and friends, what a joy it is to be in the house of God this morning on such a wonderful day in which we can celebrate God's work in the life of two souls, Stephanie Kuzmanovich, my younger sister, and also Jonathan Jarup. This day is particularly special because both of these young souls are the final siblings, the final ones in the family to be converted, which really completes the Kuzmanovich and Jarup households in that way, so it's particularly special. Before we read God's word, I invite you all to pray with me. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, with great joy, we rejoice with the angels in heaven in this day. Because of thy goodness, thy grace, the work that thou hast performed on the cross for each and every one that would turn to thee in faith, in trust, in humility and submission. Father, please bless this day richly as it is for thy honor and glory, and not for we here who are weak and feeble and rely upon thy grace. Bless thy servant, Father, with the words to speak. I pray, Father, that the hearts and the ears of the listeners would be open. I pray a special blessing upon Stephanie and Jonathan, that their hearts would be blessed as we reflect on thy word, and, Father, that they would be encouraged, that their resolve would be strengthened in this morning, as we reflect upon the most important ordinance, a most important ordinance of baptism. Thank you so much, Father, and please bless us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. I would like to remain with what is a very traditional passage to read from on baptismal Sundays, found in Romans chapter 6. So if you would like to turn with me to Romans chapter 6, I'd like to begin reading with verse number 1. And I'd like to read the first 11 verses with God's help. Paul seems to premeditate some of the questions we might have about salvation because he begins with, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." I've concluded with verse 11. Brothers, sisters, and friends, welcome to a most joyous burial. When is the last time you attended a burial service where everyone was rejoicing? It's probably been a while. Maybe you've never experienced that. Usually when we go to a burial service, people are grieving at the departure of a loved one. And this morning, as we've come together for a joyous burial service, the only one who will be grieving is going to be the enemy. Because that which is going to be buried never had a right to live. My goal this morning, with God's help, is to answer four questions, specifically in context of the verses we read here in Romans 6. The first question is going to be, what is baptism? The second question is, what is it not? Which is a very important question. It really helps refine our understanding and context of baptism. The third question is, why baptism? Why be baptized? Why did God choose this mode of baptism? And the fourth and final question is going to be specifically maybe to the converts, to Stephanie and to Jonathan. What happens next? What is baptism? I'd like to read actually an excerpt because this may be new. It struck me this may be new to some of you here, that maybe some of you here are going to be witnessing a baptismal service for the first time, and you may have a lot of questions, and this is a fundamental question, but I'd like to read an excerpt from the Apostolic Christian Church Statement of Faith, which I feel very concisely explains baptism, but then we're going to really dig deep into Romans 6 and connect it with what we're going to read here. It says this: we believe that God now commands all men to repent and be baptized, and that immersion is the scriptural mode of water baptism. But we believe that baptism should be administered to those alone who, okay, so baptism is administered to those alone who have gone through the following, ready? Believed on Christ and have been converted by him, who have repented, turned to God, and evidenced fruits of repentance, who have indeed died to sin, so death to sin, and have experienced a spiritual rebirth. So it's interesting because baptism, as it's mentioned in many different parts of Scripture, is given many different analogies for us to understand. And I particularly appreciate Romans 6. If we were going to kind of ask the question, what is baptism? One thing that it is a public confession of faith. See, baptism, even from the time of John the Baptist, was intended to be done in a manner in which it was public. That's important. It wasn't always like that, maybe even in our church circles, but baptism is intended to be a public confession of faith so that we could testify of the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. It is a symbol, this is important, it is a symbol of Christ's atoning work. And we're gonna see how that and why that is the case with water baptism. It is an identification with Christ. And lastly, it is a commitment to be a faithful follower of the Master. Because Jesus was baptized, and thus, as the Master, we the disciples following in the Master's footsteps are to be baptized with him. If we look here at verses 3 through 5, Paul lays this out to the believers in Rome, asking them, saying, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So he's likening baptism with an identification with Christ's death. The atoning work of Jesus Christ can be summarized in not only his sinless life, but in Christ's death on the cross, his crucifixion, in his burial, meaning he was in the grave for 3 days. He was sincerely dead. And finally, in his resurrection, where he resurrected in a new life. See, in these verses 3 through 5, it talks about how we are buried with Christ in baptism, and that if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So in the question, what is baptism? Baptism, one of the aspects I want to look at is baptism is a symbol. It is a symbol of the burial of the old man. So what is the old man? Well, for some of us, the old man is our present nature, especially if we haven't been converted yet. For those of us that have been converted, the old man is he which has been put to death. The old man is that part of our nature which seeks to serve self. When we look at the definition of sin, we see that sin is when we pursue life after our own will apart from God's will. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all three of those things which encompass sin, as laid out in Scripture, pertain to me and myself, satisfying my flesh. That's what sin is. That's the old man. You know, Jonathan and Stephanie, you both in your testimonies this morning shared a commonality that you have. And that was that you said that that you wanted to go your own way. Jonathan, you used the word headstrong to describe yourself. Stephanie, I used the word headstrong to describe who you once were. You have never seen a more tenacious 3-year-old than my sister Stephanie. I remember that when we were young, she is the sixth of eight siblings, and the rest of us would be outside and we'd be playing and doing our own thing. And Stephanie, who was almost the youngest at that time, she's 3 years old, she's just standing outside just barking orders at everybody. You know, do this, do that, come here. And we're all just ignoring her. But the point is that she was very stubborn, very headstrong. And Stephanie, I don't say this as an insult to you. I say it to really describe what your old man was, as testified by your own admission. Jonathan, I'm sure the same was for you in your life, by your own admission, headstrong, seeking your own will. This is that old man. This is that part of us that needs to be buried. An interesting note about burial. You don't bury something unless it's dead. To do so would be very challenging and probably very cruel. You only bury something that is dead. And therefore, when we look in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we say this, that it says this, Paul says that our old man is crucified with him. What must precede the burial of baptism is the death of the old man. And not just any death, but Romans 6:6 says a crucifixion. Crucifixion wasn't just a death, it was a shameful death. You see, when you think about what Jesus did for you, he didn't just die like, okay, give me the quickest and the most painless death. He died a death of such suffering and such shame, as in only the worst of the worst died by crucifixion. It was a shameful death. And when we look at Romans 6 and we see that that old man, that part of ourselves that wants to serve self at the expense of others and God, needs to be put to death, it needs to be put to a shameful death, which really symbolizes how earnest our repentance must be. That I want to have no part with that old man who was in my life. I am ashamed of him. The life that he lived, it is not a part of me anymore. He must be put to death. And that must happen before we enter into the baptismal water. That must happen before we bury the old man. Note that burial is final. We're not putting the old man on a train and sending him far away. He's being put to death to be buried. Because it is meant to have a finality to it. Not a temporary, I'm going to put off the old man, but maybe like a coat, I'll put him back on later. God forbid. Verses 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I'd like to read a couple of other excerpts from the statement of faith that say this, that we believe that the sinner may have salvation by repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance in God and faith in Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ are prerequisites to baptism. Baptism cannot happen without faith in Jesus Christ, which produces repentance toward God. We believe that a saving faith will result in regeneration by the Holy Spirit, without which there is no salvation. This saving faith, by the power of the Spirit, will create a regeneration or a new birth, which is why we say that someone must have experienced a spiritual rebirth before we baptize them. We baptize only those who have experienced regeneration by the Holy Spirit. If we reflect back on verses 6 and 7 here, where the old man must be put to a shameful death and he's buried in the water, that is not the finality of the identification with Christ through baptism. We don't put somebody under the water and leave them there. Thank God, we actually bring them back out of the water, which reflects their resurrection to new life. If we look at verses 8 through 11, it speaks of that resurrection to new life. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall, and notice the word is not should or may or might, it is shall. We shall live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, because death doesn't have power over Christ. He already died. And since he resurrected, that death has no more power over him. This is intended to be a symbol of that spiritual rebirth that happens through our own lives. So that Stephanie and Jonathan, when you once had your life in your own way, making your own decisions to your own detriment, The resurrection to the newness of life is living a life in which your will has been aligned with the Father's. It's a new life with new desires. It's a new life with new choices. It's a new life with a new purpose. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All the old things are passed away and everything has become new. And that is the resurrection to newness of life that we speak of, that baptism is going to be reflective of. The second question, this one is interesting. What is baptism not? We said what baptism is and what is it not. If you were to ask me what is a duck, I might say a duck is a bird, and that'll give you some context. But as soon as I also say, well, a duck is not an ostrich, and it's not a penguin, and it's not a chicken, I'm giving you more context maybe of what a duck is. So similarly, the intent of this question is to give you more context of what baptism is by saying what it is not. And the first thing that it is not is baptism is not a sole condition for salvation. I mean, I think that should be obvious because of what we said that it is. That we don't baptize somebody who hasn't experienced the regenerating work of the Spirit. If baptism were a sole condition for salvation, then we should be baptizing everybody really quick as soon as they're born, you know, babies and everybody, you know, just to get them into heaven. That's not what baptism is. It is not a sole condition for salvation. Baptism is not our own work of righteousness. Baptism is not my work of righteousness. It is not some way in which I am trying to achieve or earn salvation by my own merit so I can stand before God and say, God, look, I did this. I deserve salvation. That is not what baptism is. You know, Christianity is set apart. Christian faith is set apart from every other man-made religion on this point. Not this point alone, but on this point specifically. Every other man-made religion has some type of thing that you must strive to achieve in order for you somehow to achieve a new state or level of enlightenment. Or, you know, in order for God to love you, you must do. And this is what these man-made religions tell us. One picture that I've heard before that I really appreciate is that in Christianity, God's hand is extended downward towards man. You can identify a false religion by the fact that it is asking man to reach up to God, as if the finite man is going to achieve by his own strength the level of an infinite God. Impossible. Don't be deceived or duped by something so foolish. The thing that holds Christian faith apart is that an infinite God, in his love, before you were conceived, reached down in love to mankind. You know, this is interesting. I recently was watching a documentary, and it was on Buddhist monks. And so there are Buddhist monks in the Shaolin Temple who go and they study as disciples for years to become basically a master of the temple. And this documentary followed the story of one young man who basically had been working every single day, all day, for 11 years preparing for a single day. And in that single day that this disciple wanted to become a master, what he had to do in order to become a master, in order to achieve the next state of enlightenment, is he had to first present himself before senior monks and perform a demonstration of the martial art form that he had been practicing. Because in their religion, their martial art form is intended to harmonize body, soul, and spirit and whatever. But the point is that he basically had to have a perfect demonstration before senior monks who judged him that if he made the slightest misstep, they would say, I'm sorry, you know, come back again in 3 years. So it follows the story of this young monk, and he appears before them. He demonstrates a flawless performance, and now they tell him, okay, the next thing you must do is you must appear before a senior panel of monk scribes. And what happens is they have a 200-page book that contains their Buddhist prayers and teachings, and he has to memorize that. Because now what happens is he has to appear before this panel of monks, and they are going to arbitrarily select a passage, and they're going to start reading something, and he has to continue and finish. And it could be anything out of 200 pages. And if he gets it wrong, see you again in 3 years. You can't try again for 3 years. Okay, why am I even bringing this up? Because in this example, in this man-made religion, you have to strive for years to do and to work and to practice and to refine some type of art or ability or skill to stand before somebody who is then going to tell you, yes, you passed this feat of strength. Yes, you passed this test of intelligence or wit. Now you are worthy. This is what baptism is not. Because baptism is not a work of my own righteousness so that I can somehow achieve salvation. To go along with that, baptism is not a means of achieving God's love or favor. Stephanie, Jonathan, God doesn't love you because you're going to be baptized. God loved you before you were baptized. Your baptism is a result of God's love. Never think for a moment anything different. Romans 5:8 tells us that God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is how God commends his love towards you. And when we take that and when we look at our own lives, I as a father have two children. I do not love my children because of what they do for me. If anything, all they do is they make messes that I'm constantly cleaning up. All they are is they're more work. I don't want to say that. I'm being very facetious here. All they do is keep me up at night, you know. In all seriousness, my children don't do something for me and that they earn my love. I've loved my children since the moment they were born. Before they even had a notion of their own existence, I loved them. Why? Because they were mine. That's why I love my children. God doesn't love you because of what you do for him. He loved you before, when you were still in sin. He doesn't love you because of what you do for him. He loves you because you are his. Question number three. Why baptism? This is maybe a little bit more of a difficult question to answer because I can't pretend to fathom or understand the mind of God. So I can't explain why God chose baptism. Why did he choose this? Why is the submersion in water going to bear some particular significance? Why did he choose that? God, why didn't you choose something different? I can't answer that question, and I'm just going to be honest with you, but I can make four observations. And these four observations give me some insight. The first one is accessibility. Why did God choose this mode? Accessibility. 71% of the earth is covered in water. Where there is water, there is life. Where there is life, there is water. So in other words, if a man wanted to identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, really no one can stop you. What do you need? Water. If you don't have water, you're dead. So in that way, it's very accessible. The faith that you have is in your heart, and no man can take that away. So notice the accessibility is a stumbling block for some people. When Naaman wanted to be healed of his leprosy, and when he went to the prophet, and the servant came out and said, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, that was an offense. That was an affront to his pride. Something so simple and something so accessible. You mean I don't have to fight through hordes of people to achieve this healing? You mean I don't have to scale the highest mountain to get some magic ingredient that is going to make me well? It was an affront to his pride. He wanted to have some part in this to play, and yet for some reason God chose something so accessible that you don't have to go find it. It's simple. We go in the water, we come out the water. It's nothing fancy or expensive. It's not dependent on your strength or intelligence or skill or beauty or whatever. It's very simple. And in that way, it's consistent with what baptism is not. It is not something that you and I achieve. Because literally anyone can be baptized who has faith. So when I say anyone, I mean specifically someone who has faith in Jesus Christ and has repented toward God, right? But what I mean is, it's not like there's some criteria of your physical capability or limitation that's going to preclude you from being baptized. There's another thing about its simplicity, is I am not glorified. I'm not glorified in baptism if I'm the one being baptized. Stephanie, you're not going to be glorified. Jonathan, you're not going to be glorified. Because really, you have nothing to boast of. Right? Baptism is simple. And the one who is going to receive the glory is the one that we are going to be reminded of. When I watch you go into the water, you know what I will be reminded of? A couple of things, not only my baptism, but I'm going to be reminded of Jesus, the one who completed the work of salvation. The reason that I can be baptized in the first place. I will be reminded of the one who was put to a shameful death. I will be reminded of the one who was buried in the grave and dead 3 days, which secured and assured that he really was dead, not just like he passed out and fell into a coma or something. He was dead. And yet, it will also remind me of the one who resurrected and lives today. It glorifies God in everything that he's done. It's amazing. Two other things. It's intentional. Though it's simple and though it's accessible, you can't accidentally be baptized. It's not something you trip and fall into. It is something that's intentional. So God somehow secured baptism in intentionality. The fourth and last one, and this is an important one, something that we make mention of in many baptismal services, is that baptism is memorable. It is a memorial. It is an Ebenezer. An Ebenezer in the Hebrew means stone of help or helping stone. And really what it was when Samuel set up the Ebenezer, he basically put a stone as a memorial for the people to remember that God was the one that helped. It was a reminder. In this same way, your baptism as a memorial is going to be something you look back on. It's going to be something you point back to. You know, we have lots of these in life. A wedding is, it is the completion of, you know, I guess a marriage covenant. But it is also an Ebenezer, something that we look back to and we point to. A graduation ceremony is the conclusion of your formal education, but it's something you look back to and point back to. The Lord's Supper, which is another ordinance, is an Ebenezer. It's something that we reflect back on to remember what Christ has done for us. So question four, what happens next? Now I'd like to go back to verses 1 and 2 of Romans 6, where Paul anticipates the question people are going to have, because if you look at chapter 5, in chapter 5 what Paul is doing is he is magnifying and amplifying the grace of God. That's what he is doing. So much so that he is making sure that we have no doubt that Christ is the basis of our salvation. And yet he anticipates this question. Well, if grace is so big and so glorious and so good, then why must I live a life that is sinless? If sin abounds, because Paul says where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. If grace is so overflowing and so abounding, why can't I just continue to live in sin? Because grace abounds more. And Paul really lays out that argument. He anticipates it and lays it out here. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't you know that you who are dead to sin must not live any longer therein? Those are verses 1 and 2. And if we jump forward and we look at verses 12 and 13, which we did not read, but I'd like to read them now. This continues with the same thoughts in verses 1 and 2. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, because you are testifying through baptism that you have been made alive by God. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I'd like to take a debate, and I would like to bury something this morning. I'd like to bury a debate that rages constantly even today. The question goes, as a Christian, is it inevitable that I will sin? Is it inevitable that I will sin? I mean, here's what Galatians 5 tells us. Galatians 5:16. This is a promise of God. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. How does a Christian come to the point of committing sin after conversion? I will tell you why. It is because he or she or I, even for a moment, did not walk in the Spirit. That is how. It's when the Spirit spoke to me or convicted me or prodded me and I said no. That is how. Is it inevitable that a Christian will sin? No, it's not inevitable. If you and I would walk in the Spirit, the promise of God is that we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Our problem, brothers and sisters, our problem, Jonathan and Stephanie, is not that God is not able. It's not that the Spirit is not able to keep me from sin. The problem is that I do not trust in the Spirit in every moment and walk in Him. If you would do that, you would do well. You will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So now I'd like to deviate for a moment and say, brother and sister, if you right now are struggling with any sin in your life, I will tell you something that is certainly true. It is that you are not walking in the Spirit. You see, in these verses, we are told to not yield ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness, but to yield ourselves and our members, or the members of our body, the faculties of our minds, all of our being, as instruments of righteousness. We can only achieve that if we walk in the Spirit, where we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I believe that. Do you know why I believe it? Because God's Word says it. Someone will say, Mickey, empirical evidence suggests otherwise. Are you perfect? No, I am not. But that's because I tell you that there are moments where I have failed. I have failed to walk in the Spirit. It's not that God wasn't faithful. It's not that God wasn't able. The same God that can save you is the same God that can keep you. And I want to leave that with you, and I pray that encourages you. God, what happens next? God has a unique and special plan and purpose for you. You know, God knew, Stephanie, before today, October 6th, 2019, God knew that this day was going to come, and He had a special plan for you. Jonathan, God knew this day was coming, and regardless of your own decisions, He has and had a special plan and purpose for you. I don't know what it is. I don't know how God's going to choose to use you or you, but He will, rest assured. You know, in 1988, there was a young woman who was about 16 years old who was diagnosed with an extremely rare form of leukemia. And after, you know, all kinds of chemotherapy and radiation treatments, she did not recover. They were not able to find a donor for her because there was not a close enough match. And the doctors basically told her, you're going to die. Her parents weren't a match. Her brother wasn't a match. And her parents were devastated. They were both in their 40s, which is It's not that it's impossible, but, you know, it's much more difficult to conceive a child in your 40s than when you're in your 20s and 30s. But they were both in their 40s, and they looked to their last hope and saying, you know what? We are going to trust in God that if he provides a child, maybe he will provide a child that is a match for our daughter. And for those of you that maybe don't have a medical background, it's because being a match for donation is more likely within the family. It's more likely within ethnic groups, but definitely in the family, it's more likely. And so they did this in faith, and God blessed them, and they conceived a child. And sure enough, this child was a perfect match. Which, by the way, is incredibly rare. Usually when they say match, they're like, well, they have 8 out of 12 receptors or whatever it is. I don't remember. I studied it in school. But she was a perfect match. There was no doubt that this was going to succeed. And so when this baby grew up to be 14 months old, they basically did a bone marrow transplant. And they gave it to the other daughter, who was at this point, 17, maybe 18 years old. And she made a full recovery from leukemia, and they both lived on together and had such a special relationship where the older sister basically said, like, you were born to save me. That's what she tells her little sister. Sorry. It's just so touching. You were born to save me. You know, Jesus was born to save us, and not just me and not just you, but Jesus was born to save the world. And we too have been born, reborn by the Spirit to save those that are lost. God has a purpose for you, and it is to participate in his work of salvation in some unique way in which Stephanie, you, or Jonathan, you are only capable of, in a way in which maybe I cannot serve. And it's just so precious. I'd like to conclude with some remarks to Stephanie and Jonathan as encouragements. Today you will be identifying with and glorifying the saving work of Jesus Christ in faith. You'll be glorifying God. Because you will be identifying with what Jesus did for you. May your faith be simple, may it be pure, and may it be strong. This work, this ordinance, and this day is really less about you than you think. I know we often say, like, this is your day. You know, I've said that before, and I've had that said to me. It's really less about you than you think. You are the ones that we are addressing because you are the ones who are going to be baptized. But really, God didn't save you because you deserved it or you earned it or you somehow achieved his love or favor. God loved you before you were ever born. And really, he is the one we are glorifying in this work. God has provided you this simple ordinance of baptism as a blessing and as a way for you to glorify and praise him. May you remember this day and cherish it always. When, notice I'm not saying if, I'm saying when you are tempted. Because unfortunately, it's the reality of the life that we live in this flesh. When you are tempted, point back to this day. It is an Ebenezer, it is a memorial. And there are promises that are given that we can have peace in and rest assured. For example, Romans 6:5, I love. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall, or we will, be also in the likeness of his resurrection. When Satan comes to you, you can say, I was planted together in the likeness of Jesus Christ. His word says that I will be also in the likeness of his resurrection. May you this day forward be alive unto God and walk in his Spirit. Walk in his Spirit. May you yield yourselves and all your faculties to support the work of the kingdom in the unique way in which only you are able, with the gifts that God has specifically and uniquely given to you through his Holy Spirit. May the fruit of your life be holiness, and may the end of it be everlasting life. May this be a burial to remember. Amen.